that little booster pulpit. Amen. All right. Thank you for being here this evening. I did want to share a praise. I thought I'd just wait till I got up here to share it with you, but I got a call today. I always just love to get these calls, but somebody that's been in our church about a month, been coming faithfully and visiting kind of a unique story. I won't get into now how we connected, but he was just so excited about having found our church. He just got saved a year ago, and he's been looking at different. He's just brand new. He didn't know anything, but he knew enough to walk into a church and that sounded like a rock and roll concert. And he thought, you know, this can't be right. And so he go to a different church, and Pastor Eileen stood up, you know, and different things like that. It's just things that happened that he was looking for what he felt the Bible taught, and he came here, and he's just very, very excited to be here. So I always like to pass those things on, because when he came here, he felt right at home, he felt welcome, and that opens the door then for the Lord to work in hearts when people feel like they are home. Amen. So appreciate that always in our people here. Galatians chapter 5. If you would, Galatians chapter 5. Wish Brother Kent's birthday tomorrow. So he was going to pass this year, but evidently you can't pass him. You got to just take him. So looks pretty good for 52. So that's good. Just Galatians chapter 5, and we have come through Paul's doctrinal statement that he made in the first part of Galatians. He has refuted the Judaizers' false teaching. Then after he got through with that, we worked through that. We talked about the law. We talked about some pictures he gave. And now Paul has switched into the practical. Last week we talked about the work, what being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. But he's making this switch to the practical because teaching that only emphasizes beliefs or doctrine can become hard. It can become cold. Not that it's not important. And then teaching that only emphasizes behavior, that can deteriorate into nothing more than psychology if you go down that path. So there needs to be a balance between the doctrines or the belief system and then also the behavior. So Paul's letters always provide a great balance, and my hope is that, you know, our preaching and teaching here at Bible Baptist does the same, because we want to have the Bible truth, but you also want to be able to apply it to your life. Now he makes this full transition in Galatians to the practical side of his teaching. We talked again, like I said last week, about the being led by the Spirit. Now tonight we're going to see the works of the flesh. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5 with me, and it says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Father, I pray tonight that you would help us as we look through these different works of the flesh. Lord, I'm sure every one of us struggles with many, if not all, or at least select ones of these works of the flesh in our own lives. So may we identify that. And if we do struggle in any areas, that you convict our hearts and then help us to respond to it, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This Paul gives us one of those lists that he is so fond of giving in his writings. Paul likes to give lists once in a while, and basically he's piling up word after word here, description after description, just to tell us how really wicked and evil the nature of man is. All of these sins, he lists 17 of them, he classifies them as the works of the flesh. Now, the lust of the flesh in verse 16, that shows the source of man's natural wickedness. The works of the flesh shows us the path of man's wickedness. One is inward, and then one is outward. So the lust of the flesh, that's what's in us. That's what we, our desires. Sometimes people are aware. Sometimes it goes on undetected for a long time, things in the heart. And that's why it's so important for us to keep our hearts clean as well as our actions. But the works of the flesh, that's the outward. That's what people will see. So every one of the sins that is cataloged here in this list is abhorrent to the Holy Spirit and to the Lord. And so we're going to walk through them tonight, and we can look at them in three categories. He first lists the sexual sins here. The first sin he lists is adultery in verse number 19. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery. Adultery is any sexual relationship outside of the bounds of marriage. It's repeatedly prohibited in Scripture. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The Mosaic law, the penalty for adultery was that both parties would be stoned, Deuteronomy chapter 22. Do you think that there would be less of it today if we would stone the ones that would commit it? Probably. But it's not the case, unfortunately, and so it's a little bit more rampant. The second word he gives us is fornication. The original word for the word fornication is porneia. We obviously can deduce that the word pornography comes from this original word. It is a general word for illicit or sexual sin. It includes adultery. I believe also it includes pornography and things like that. It was commonly used, that word is commonly used to describe all kinds of sexual misbehavior. Now, in Paul's day, promiscuity was as common as it is today. We are in a society where it's almost glorified on television and the way that people live and just free living together, swapping one girlfriend this week, then another next week, and just moving from one to the other. And we do have a promiscuity problem, but it was a problem then too. In fact, it's probably been a problem ever since that the fruit was eaten in the garden. But this is a common issue for mankind. But people thought nothing of it in the time that Paul was there, especially at Corinth. Corinth was a real hotbed of this type of thing. I don't know. I don't want to conjure up any other pictures, but I think of even like Las Vegas in our vernacular here in America. And we kind of know, they even call it Sin City. Well, Corinth was kind of like that. Corinth was a place of debauchery. In fact, immorality was so widely practiced in Corinth that the name of the city signified vice. To Corinthianize was to practice depravity, was a description of somebody who lived like that. Paul's converts there, they struggled with throwing off promiscuity even after they were saved and part of the church. As you can read the letter and find issues that he dealt with even in the church. Now again, we still struggle with this today. Young people who some are even members of a good church or can be, will experiment with premarital sex. People who confess to be saved will live together outside the bonds of marriage. And these things are still wrong, even though it's more accepted in our society. Wrong is wrong, no matter how many condone it. Right is right, no matter how many condemn it. And so we still call wrong wrong, and these things are wrong. The Bible exposes this behavior as a work of the flesh, and it's something that the Lord is against. The next word we see is uncleanness. Uncleanness. This time the word is akatharsia. I say it correctly until I get up here. But it means impurity. It's the opposite of the word katharos, which means pure. And it's interesting that in pagan society of that time, the word katharos was signified that one would be clean enough to approach his God. Again, in a pagan society. So this ekatharsia really would be then referring to a person that is not fit to approach his God, someone who is unclean or impure. The word here has a wider meaning than just fornication and adultery. We're talking about basically a mindset, a mental impurity. And boy, we do have a problem with this today. We struggle with that today, probably men more than women. Well, I'm sure men more than women, because we're wired a little bit differently. And so this is something that we struggle with today, even as they did then. It's very important that we need to watch what goes through our eye gate. that we don't put things in front of us because our minds, especially when it comes to wrong things, our minds are able to replay things and replay images and replay all those things over and over and over, and we can pollute our mind. And so we need to be careful that we watch what we put through our eye gate. Impurity, once it's implanted in the mind, is extremely hard to uproot. And so we need to be careful there. Then, by the way, I wasn't going to do this, but I thought the Lord's kind of laid it on my heart, or he at least brought it to my mind, so I'd just like to share something with you that I used to share with parents in when I was a youth pastor. It might be a help if you have children or grandchildren to kind of get an understanding, because one of the things that was always burdened, it still is a burden to me as dealing with young men. We have young men have it probably harder today than any generation that we've ever dealt with. Because when I was a teenager, if I wanted to get my hands on a filthy magazine or something, I would have to, well, I really couldn't. In fact, I didn't really have any way I could do it. But I would have to find, you'd have to go someplace. You'd have to take some steps. You'd have to work to do it. Today, it's at the push of a button. And it's so available and it's so thrown in their face that they fight battles that they didn't have to fight years ago. Now, I know every generation, we always talk about this is the hardest, but I really believe that there's some special battles, and you pray for our young men. This is something that is so destructive, and I want to just give you for the benefit of the ladies here tonight. I don't have to explain it to any men, because we all get it, but sometimes ladies have a hard time getting it. So I'm going to give you a couple of just to help you maybe understand it. One of the things that girls, teenage girls, young girls, struggle with the most would be self-esteem. They're constant, you know, these skinny girls that think they're fat, and pretty girls who think they're ugly. They constantly deal with self-esteem. Did you know that in middle school today, one of the biggest problems is, forget the word, but when they don't eat, girls don't eat. Because of in middle school, you know, when it shouldn't even be thinking about that. But imagine if your daughter were, we'll just use my daughter as an example, because she's so insecure. We'll use Lydia as an example. I'm kidding. But imagine Lydia spent the rest of, she gets up on Monday morning, and she gets up. The first thing that she hears out of maybe my mouth or mom's mouth is, you're a failure. She goes to work. People tell her all day, you're ugly, you're a failure, and you're not good enough. I can't believe you can show yourself in public looking like that. You know, just all day these comments coming at her. Over and over and over, from complete strangers, people she doesn't even know, walk up and say things like that to her. This happens again on Tuesday, and it happens again on Wednesday, and all day long. In fact, every 3 minutes, as an average, this attack, verbal attack, comes to her. Can you imagine maybe what mental condition she'd be in on Friday night? Let's just use the whole week by Friday. Be a mess. Now, let me ask you another question. What would you do if you found out, as her parent, or as her mother, maybe? What would you do? You found out that's how she's been treated all week. My goodness, we would put our arms around her, and we'd love her, and we'd cry with her, and we'd build her up, and we'd do everything we can to undo all that harm that's been done to her. That's a girl's biggest problem. Young man's biggest problem is a clean thought life. And research has dictated that of every 3 minutes, there's an attack. Either a thought, a way a woman's dressed, I didn't mean to point at you, I'm sorry, a way a woman's dressed, a billboard, a television commercial, a magazine, I mean, it's all over. And so about every 3 minutes, a man is faced with a temptation, boys especially, or in multimedia. And by the way, today, with cell phones and with social media, you can imagine. So every 3 minutes, he's assaulted with his biggest weakness. Remember, her biggest weakness is self-esteem and feeling good about herself. His biggest weakness is this purity. And so many of them, scarily many of them, are actively into pornography if they can get it. This is something we, as a parent of a teenager, I fight a lot because it's so available. Not that I'm just saying it's... shouldn't say I fight a lot. I protect a lot, ravenously protect, to make sure that it is as inaccessible as possible. but many of them are involved in it. Now, the difference that, this is what breaks my heart, is the difference in the way that we treat a girl who would have struggled with her number one weakness all week and the way that we deal with a boy who struggles with his weakness all week, because our natural response to that is, you pervert. You know, how, that's disgusting. You know what I'm saying? It's the same struggle. It's the same type of struggle. What we need to do as parents, as teachers, as church people, as a church family, is we need to support the boy in his battle like we support the girl in her battle. But I tell you, it's uneven in our society, in our churches. It is the single biggest problem in the church today and the most undealt with. And so it's something we need to keep in prayer. And I'm always, you know, it's not something you want to get up and talk about in front of Sunday morning church. You know how it is. And so you deal with these things. But I'm just trying to create a little bit of a mindset for you to maybe look at it a little differently. It's a real struggle. It's a real, if you have sons or grandsons, you let them know that I always let, and teenagers, I worked with a lot of teenage guys that we dealt in this area, and they knew they could come up to me anytime. Many of them did. We would talk about these things, and there's an incredible amount of shame, but I never shamed them. Never shamed them. I just, they needed help. They need help, okay? We need to help them, not shame them. And so, just food for thought. Hopefully that helps a little bit. We move second category here into the spiritual sins. This is sins of a more religious nature here, because the flesh is hopelessly, by nature, religious. We are drawn to religion in our flesh. We like it. Look at what it says here first in verse 20. He mentions idolatry. Idolatry. Now, many people today, you may not think of idolatry as a work of the flesh, but it absolutely is a work of the flesh. It's the religious flesh at its worst. The natural religious man, think about this, a man makes an idol from wood or from stone or from ceramic or whatever the case might be, and after he fashions his idol, then gets down on his knees and worships what he has made. That's flesh, 100% flesh. It's all about what he has done. And now we think that's ridiculous. I mean, just think about the ludicrous nature of making something yourself and then worshiping it. However, it does satisfy our need for a visible, tangible God. We want that. The world, one of their biggest arguments against God is, why doesn't he show himself? Why can't I see him? My answer is always, well, he did come. You guys crucified him. So, you know, I mean, he has shown himself once. He proved who he was. He did a lot of miracles. And I always build that up with, what if he did come, how would he prove who he was? Well, he do miracles and stuff. Well, he did come, he did miracles, and he was crucified. So just because he makes himself known or makes himself seen, visible, doesn't change a thing. Unbelief is still unbelief. Proof is no, proof doesn't have anything to do with unbelief being belief or unbelief. Unbelief is a matter of the heart. All right, so, but it does fascinate me that a person could make a God that doesn't hear. It might have ears, but it can't hear. It can't speak. It's maybe something even he made. Or you could lift up the idol and on the bottom pull off a sticker that said made in China. Wouldn't you like to have an idol and worship that was made in China? And yet people worship these things. It's sometimes a thing of beauty. Sometimes it's as ugly as sin. They come in all shapes and sizes. And sometimes they're people, sometimes they're animals, sometimes they're some kind of hybrid monster. Remember the god Dagon in the Old Testament? That's the one where the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines brought it in and set it beside their god, and the next day their god was on the floor. How'd you like to worship a god that fell over at night? But he was a half man, half fish. He was a kind of a hybrid. So, but there's nothing more silly than the idea of worshiping gods you fashioned with your own hands. I do believe that behind idolatry are demons. Evil spirits give power to idolatry. That's why countless millions tonight, in the world tonight, are caught up in idolatry, in idol worship. Those who worship idols really ultimately worship demons. They are not worshiping God. And idolatry is the work of the flesh. So Satan takes full advantage of this. Now, we may think that we're safe from all that because we don't physically bow down in front of an idol or we don't have something sitting on our mantle that we worship, but there's a more subtle form of idolatry that has taken maybe in our country, and that is when we substitute our own thoughts and our own philosophies in the place of God's. I think that I'm trying to think of the guy's name right now that wrote The God Delusion. I can't think of his name. Hawkins, maybe. I'm not sure. But those type of philosophies that are trying to explain God away. So men then become worshipers of themselves. Romans chapter 1 talks about this. By the way, what did God give them in Romans chapter 1? You remember that? God gave them what they wanted. He gave them everything they wanted, and it was the worst thing that ever happened to them. So gave them over to their own delusions. But humanism, communism, rationalism, secularism, all those kind of things are idolatry. They're works of the flesh. They all attempt to take God off his throne and install man there. That's idolatry. So whether or not there's a little fat guy that you worship or a creature that you worship, it's still idolatry when we try to displace God on his throne. Next comes witchcraft. Witchcraft, when the soul of man, this is another thing that's fascinating to me just as a student of humankind, when the soul of man is alienated from God, he craves some kind of supernatural, he craves contact with the supernatural. It's built into us. We believe in God really by intuition, that God has put that in us. And so, but I believe that's why there's always an abundance of witches and mediums and psychics and astrologers and soothsayers, all those type of people that try to fill that void that a life without God produces. Because if God's not in your life, you're going to be drawn to things like that. This demonic activity is very, very real today. And we don't, by the way, I am 100% against any type of movies or videos or watching anything that has like The Exorcist type. I've never seen that, would never see it. I think that we shouldn't mess with those things. But I do believe that demonic activity is very real. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 talks about principalities and powers. It mentions the rulers of this world's darkness. That hasn't changed, folks. He's still in charge of this world, Satan is. Luke chapter 11, verse 26 talks of wicked spirits. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 talks about fallen angels. Matthew chapter 4, verse 24 talks about demon possession. Today we have Ouija boards, we have seances, incantations, horoscopes, visions, curses, spells. All those things are very alive today. Witchcraft is still very real today. In fact, I think it was just last week you visited one of the men that visited our church, and then he followed up on him, and he was a Wicca. That's very real today. That's the religion today of witchcraft, is the Wicca religion. Gerald Gardner published Witchcraft Today for the first time in 1954, and he began that Wicca movement. The New Age movement also is another form of demonic activity, really. This is works of the flesh, and the works of the flesh find an expression in these areas. We have, in our nature, a hunger for God. And Satan will fill it with all kinds of false things, all kinds of fraudulent things, if we don't accept the Lord in our life. The word for witchcraft is pharmakia. The word literally means, I find this interesting, sorcery and use of drugs. It's the word, we get our word pharmacy from this word. The word itself links then the occult and drug use. And I think that that's not an accident. One explanation that I believe for the hopelessness of drug addiction is that there's demonic activity attached to it. And I've thankfully never been down that path in my life, but I've worked with people that are very, very, very addicted to drugs. And I had a brother in Christ. I believe he was saved. He just absolutely could not kick it. He was my age. I spent a lot of time with him. He came to church pretty faithfully, but he absolutely could not kick that drug habit. He ended up finally taking his life. It was very sad. But I believe Satan has his grip on people like that. And is it possible to break it? Absolutely. But it's a very, very intense and difficult thing to do if you spent any time with somebody who is addicted like that. So what do we need to do as a church? We need to pray hard and have a lot of patience for people that are in that arena and work in those, or addicted in those situations. All right, then we have social sins, the third category. These are sins against, well, life and society. Look at them. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. We won't get through all of them, but we'll just go until our time runs out. First here we have hatred. The Greek word for this is ekthra, the opposite of love, a person who nurtures hostility for someone. This is the idea of this word, hatred. Our world is full today of religious, racial, and political strife that is cultivated by hatred. We were just talking last night after our deacons' meeting. One of the men mentioned that the only group in America right now that you can attack without being worrying at all about any backlash is Christians. It's the only group. You attack anybody else, you're going to be called a bigot. You're going to be called hateful and all that. Make a public statement against Islam. Go ahead and put it on your Facebook. You see the response you'll get. But Christians are open game. And so this is there's a hatred involved here. Why should we try to utterly destroy someone just because they are different politically? And that's what's going on today, isn't it? And if you're not on the right side of where the media is at and where the general, the establishment is at, man, you are just attacked from every side. Why do we hate someone with a different belief or doctrine? Why should we hate someone just because of the color of their skin? If we dislike another person's position, must we dislike them? And the answer is no. We don't need to dislike the person for it, but this is the flesh at work. That's why people hate. That's why people get angry and bitter and are filled with hatred, because it is a work of the flesh. It doesn't have to be. It is grounded in self-love. Self-love is what breeds hate for others. Think about it for just a second. Hatred, really, there's a form of pride in hatred, because it's a self-love that takes any perceived slight against me or what I believe and then projects it as hatred onto others because somebody has done me wrong. So we react in anger and bitterness, all part of this idea of hatred. Jesus shows us how to react toward those who differ from us, even to the point of hatred and hostility. He loved his enemies enough to die for them. He asked his Father to forgive them as they nailed him to a cross. Boy, that's the opposite of hatred, isn't it? What a time to offer hatred up and to give it a chance, but no, he didn't. D.L. Moody, I love this little illustration. He once, just as an illustration, gave an example of Jesus commissioning Peter. This is what he said, I quote, "Find the man who crowned me with thorns and tell him I wish to offer him a crown in heaven." What an attitude. And that's not Jesus' words, but that was his attitude, wasn't it? "Find the man who pierced my side with that spear. Tell him there's a quicker way to my heart." Jesus was never hateful. He never hated those who wronged him. And we're to love our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, he tells us that. We're to feed them when they're hungry. Romans chapter 12, verse 20. We're to answer other people's hatred with love. We are not to hate. We are not to allow it to enter into our life at all. Now, this is absolutely impossible if we depend on the flesh. Because if we are living fleshly, we will be filled with hatred and bitterness and anger. We'll be filled with those things if we're allowing the flesh to take over. So we have to walk by. Next week we'll get into the gifts of the fruits of the Spirit and a fruit of the Spirit, and it'll show you that. But we cannot, in our flesh, really get rid of hatred, because it's a work of the flesh. All right, then comes variance. Variance. Eros is the original word for variance. It means contention, strife, wrangling. This is the spirit of rivalry, contention, the word wrangling there. You can't do better than the word wrangling. That's the idea of what it means. It is fed by competitiveness. We see this variance first in action, I believe, in the life of Cain. He's very angry at Abel because his work was accepted by the Lord, and the Lord didn't accept Cain's, and so Cain got angry, and he got competitive about it. And we see this action, I think we see this variance in the life of Saul. Saul got angry because David was chosen to be his successor, and God took his hand of blessing off of Saul, and so he became angry, competitive. I think we see it in Haman and Mordecai. Mordecai got a little bit of honor, did nothing wrong to Haman, but Haman got mad. He got jealous. He got competitive, and then this variance came out. And so we see that today. From then on, mankind has dealt with variance. It's a work of the flesh. Number next here, three, emulations. Emulations. The word for emulations is zelos. It's where we get our English word zeal from. And it means zeal in behalf of, for a person or thing. The idea is jealousy when it's used the wrong way. You say jealousy can be used the right way? Yes, because our God is jealous. All right, there is such a thing as godly jealousy. I'm jealous enough for my wife that no other man can take her out on a date. Okay, that's just not something we allowed to happen because I'm jealous like that. A proper... Now, I'm not jealous to the point that I go through her phone and worry about who she's... That's not an issue. So there's a wrong jealousy and there's a good jealousy. You understand the difference. God is jealous of us, his people, his children. And so this would be the wrong type of jealousy, though. Neighbor gets a nicer car than you. Your coworker gets a promotion at work that you expected or wanted. Someone else gets more applause than you do, maybe even though you did more work in that area. Now we stand at emulations. There's a Y in the road of emulations. When things like that happen and we have the opportunity now to get jealous and to get bitter and to get angry, that's the wrong way to go. Or we can congratulate, admire, and praise the Lord for someone else's success. You know, how are we going to respond to these things that are sometimes happen that are unfair? Animosity, bitterness, resentment, that's the idea of this emulations. That's a work of the flesh. Then comes wrath, and we'll end with wrath this week. The word is thumos, passion. This is what it means. Passion, angry, heat. Anger forthwith boiling up and soon subsiding again. So this word specifically is referring to the person that blows up and then quickly cools down. The word is describes not so much a smoldering anger that just festers and there's a long... It's that person that blows up and then loses his temper, then he's quickly over it. I don't know if you have somebody like that in your family or if this would describe you, but a lot of damage can come from it. In Revelation, seven times, this word is used to describe God, the wrath of God. And his wrath will boil up. His wrath one day righteously so will be executed on wickedness. We're talking about a hot anger and passion. God's wrath is always a righteous wrath. Our wrath very seldom is a righteous wrath. Remember, Dave Young preached a whole message on that. Be angry and sin not. You can't be angry and sin not, so don't be angry. Because the whole point he was making is we are incapable of being angry and sinning not, most of us. And so God's wrath is righteous. Ours is we ought not have wrath. Here in Galatians, it's interesting that it follows right after jealousy. Because jealousy often will fester in our lives, and we allow ourselves to go down the emulations path, and then all of a sudden it can turn into wrath. Now, you might say, well, you know, it's my temper. I blow up, and it's all over. I get over it quickly. So does dynamite. It causes a lot of damage in the process. And you know, sometimes we think that it's more harmless because we just blow up, get mad, throw something, yell, and then But those words and things that we do in that time can have long-lasting repercussions in those around us, the ones we love. So we better be careful that we don't just excuse it because, yeah, well, at least I'm over it quickly. Maybe the people around you won't be over it so quickly. And by the way, the ramifications for blowing up, they go on and on. You remember Moses? After all that Moses went through, the Lord said, Numbers chapter 20, he couldn't go into the promised land. You know why? Lost his temper, got mad at the people, called them a bunch of rebels and hit the rock when water came out. Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 and 12, God told him, because of that, you're not going to be able to go in the promised land. Hey, anger has long ramifications. And that was a pretty stiff punishment there. Anger is the only thing, somebody said this, anger is the only thing you ought to put off till tomorrow. If we put anger off till tomorrow, often we are able to think about it and we don't act quite so rashly. I've always made a habit to not answer people quickly when there's some kind of attack or some kind of letter or whatever the case might be. Just give a little time, give a little thought, give a little prayer, and don't react too quickly, because we act very quickly or we allow our temper to flare up. That is a work of the flesh. Wrath is a work of the flesh. Let's do one more here. Strife. Strife. The word here for strife is aretheia. It's a desire to put oneself forward. It is a partisan and a fractious spirit is what that word means. It's actually a political word. One of the meanings in the original in Greek is intriguing for office. So somebody that's running for office. It comes from a word that means hireling. So the idea that there's a desire to win a following. Somebody that is a people pleaser. And it refers to a spirit that so often, and this idea of strife, so often promotes the splitting of a church or a family or a group of people into rival factions. That's the idea of this word strife, to desire to put oneself forward, a partisan, and a fractious spirit. So a person that is would be a person of strife is deadly for a local church. Deadly. Because what a person of strife does is to make to break off a faction here and break off a faction there and promote these cliques and separate people from, instead of having one whole family unit, we're into factions. And so strife, it's a very much is a work of the flesh. It's a result of jealousy, one of the fruits of jealousy. And it comes right after the idea of jealousy, right after emulations, right after wrath, is strife. It's a work of the flesh, and we want to avoid it, as well as all of these. So